I put in the newsletter a little information, history about Memorial Day, and I think it's worth repeating. Originally, Memorial Day was called Decoration Day, and it was intended to be a day of celebration that, well, it actually started after the Civil War to begin the process of healing of our nation. A proverb found within the Synoptic Gospel reads, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And while the phrase is a quote from Jesus to the Pharisees when they accuse him of being the prince of demons, and that is why he was saying that he was able to cast out demons, this proverb has a universal application. Just as a house divided against itself cannot stand, neither can a family, a nation, nor a community of faith. So this morning, we're going to talk about the significance of unity. I believe Mother Nature gives us a magnificent example through winter precipitation. Let me get a drink of water. I'm a little dry. Think about this, guys and girls. We've all been taught all of our life that each snowflake is unique to itself, right? And whether that's true or not, we know that every snowflake individually is very fragile. But when snowflakes become united together, they become so strong that they can even stop traffic. You see, while this is very simplistic, it is also a powerful visual illustration of the significance of unity. And Jesus understood the power of unity. In fact, he prayed for unity. We recite every Sunday the model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer because that's what he told the disciples how to pray, right? But if you really want to see Jesus' prayer, you got to turn to the Gospel of John to the 17th chapter. That whole chapter is Jesus' prayer. And it has one resounding theme within it. That theme is unity. So today I wanted to invite you to open your Bibles to John 17. If you're using the Bible in the pews, turn to page 877. Or, of course, we'll also have the passages of Scripture on the screen. Now, this chapter is 26 verses long. So we're not going to read all of them, but we are going to look at distinctive areas within this chapter to guide our sermon time. So today we're going to do something a little different. Instead of reading the chapter or reading the verses and saying, this is the word of God for the people of God, thanks be to God, and do a prayer, I'm going to pray now. And then we're going to move through this systematically as I teach on this chapter of Jesus' prayer. So join me, please. Almighty God, we come today and we look at your word and I ask, Lord, that people automatically, through the power of your Holy Spirit, began to see the correlation between this Memorial Day weekend and the prayer that Christ taught of unity for himself, his disciples, and for us. There is power in unity. Power that can bring about change. Not temporal change, but eternal change. So Lord, all the things that are running through our minds, all the things that are beckoning at our hearts, may those things fall to our wayside, and may we hear nothing but the voice of your Holy Spirit through the rest of this time of worship. This I pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now friends, we're going to begin by looking at the first five verses of John 17. It says in verse 1, "When Jesus finished saying these things, he looked up to heaven and said, 'Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son can glorify you. You gave him authority over everyone so that he could give eternal life to everyone you gave him. This is eternal life, Christ says, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I have glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I share with you before the world was created.'" Here we see that Jesus begins the prayer of unity, asking for that to be restored between him and God. And I hope that you notice that that word glory is used five times within those five verses. It's actually used eight times within the whole, within the sum of the chapter. And there's various meanings associated with the usage of the word glory. It offers us in-depth truths about a life lived in unity with God. First and foremost, unity with God will empower us to live in such a way that glorifies God. Everything about Jesus' miracles, his teachings, and his example was to bring about glory to God. Even his death on the cross, while from the human point of view, it is a revolting display of the depravity, depravity of humanity due to our sin condition. But from a divine point of view, it is the uncovering and revealing of the love and grace of God. The actions associated with Calvary are much more about glorifying God than they are about displaying the fallen condition of humankind. Likewise, in our living and dying, we are to glorify God. And this can only happen when we have unity with God. Now, the last explanation pertaining to the usage of the word glory in the first five verses that we read has to do with Christ praying that the actions to follow his ascension would be about him being restored to the fullness, right? We know from Scripture that Christ forfeited all the superfluities of heaven to walk as a human. And now he's praying for that to be restored in unity and solidarity with God after the ascension. And we can learn some miracle truths, or miraculous truths, I guess I should say, about that little portion of the prayer. You see, when we have unity with God, brothers and sisters, it brings about glory into our lives. This understanding of glory has to do with the attribute of having the presence of God tangibly manifested within one's life. Now, I wouldn't dare attempt to define what that might look like in your life, for I don't have that authority. But Holy Scripture details such experiences manifest in a wide array of examples, from burning bushes to unexplainable phenomenons, smoke, wind, conversation with angelic beings. I mean, I could go on and on. These are just to name a few. And the point is, unity with God is something we all should seek. But when we have it, it is evident in our lives. Now, the second portion of this passage of Scripture, our chapter I'd like to look at, is just verses 9 and through 11. And it says here, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you gave me, because they are yours. Everything that is mine is yours, and everything that is yours is mine. I have been glorified in them. Here he's praying for the 12. Jesus is trying to build on the understanding on the importance of unity as he prays for his disciples. You have to remember, friends, for those of you who have read Scripture, you know that there was a time when disunity came about. Remember when James and John wanted to sit at the left and the right in his kingdom? Well, there was disunity happening then. Now look, unless you're doing mathematical equations, division is never good. Let me say it again. Unless you're doing mathematical equations, division is never good. God doesn't work to divide folks. In fact, the work of Jesus Christ as our high priest has always been the opposite. And you may not know this, but the Latin word for priest is pontifex, meaning bridge builder. Jesus was and is the bridge builder between us and God. So, without Christ, reconciliation unto God would be absent. Christ knew for the ministry of reconciliation to be continued and taught, that the disciples would have to remain united. And this unity would not mean that they would be a single camp or necessarily always walk the same paths of life. Rather, what Jesus is praying for is for the cohesion of their message and their efforts to bridge the gap for the cause of Christ. Now, we know after the crucifixion, The disciples stayed together, right? What was lacking was their effort for continuing the ministry and mission of Jesus. After the resurrection, Jesus revealed himself to them by walking, eating, and encouraging them to move forward in their unity for the kingdom of God. Now, I think it's important for us to understand this segment of the prayer, for Holy Scripture displays to us what unity with God looks like and also what unity with God doesn't look like. So, keep your finger in John, and I'm going to turn over here to Genesis chapter 11. And I'm going to read you an account of what unity looks like without God. Verse 1 of Genesis 11 says, all people on earth had one language and the same words. And when they traveled east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them hard. They used bricks for stones and asphalt for mortar. They said, come, let's build build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky, and let's make a name for ourselves so that we won't be dispersed all over the earth. Then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the humans built, and the Lord said, There is now one people, and they all have one language. This is what they have begun to do, and now all that they plan to do will be possible for them. Come, let's go down and mix up their language there so they won't understand each other's language. Then the Lord dispersed them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it is named Babel because, well, that's where the Lord mixed up their language all over the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them all over the earth. You know, we see very clearly that even God acknowledged the power of humanity's unity. And what brings about his displeasure is that these clans of Noah were instructed to spread out all over the earth after the flood. Yet, they chose to remain in the plain of Shinar. The power of their unity would only recreate the evil that was destroyed by the flood. God's changing of their language was actually a gracious way of getting them to disperse all over the earth as he had commanded. Now, our enemy, God's enemy, wants to bring about division for a different purpose. Scripture says to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus prayed for unity of the disciples so that their hearts and minds would be united in their efforts and message to continue to be bridge building between people and God. Now, there's a little history lesson, which most of you already knew. But here's where the rubber meets the road. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, and let's look at verses 20 through 21. Jesus is continuing to pray. And when he says, I'm not praying only for them, meaning the disciples, then he goes on to say, but also for those who believe in me because of their word. Brothers and sisters, that's you and I. I pray they will be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. I pray that they also will be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me so that they can be one just as we are one. I think I read a little further than what was provided. You see, friends, Jesus has prayed and is still praying that all who claim allegiance unto him would desire to be one. Our Lord and Savior desires for us to live out and practice unity with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, before I go any further, I've said this before, so my wife has said, so some of you may have heard it, but let me remind you. When I speak about unity, I'm not speaking about uniformity. Uniformity demands a state of being that is the same or identical. And what that does is produce within us an either-or mentality. For example, if you don't look like me, act like me, or think like me, then you can't be a part of me. There's a whole bunch of us here today have been a part of groups like that. But when he speaks about unity, he's asking us to be joined together for a greater cause. If we apply this understanding to the prayer of Jesus, then we see what he's actually asking us to do is have unity of action, unity of purpose, and unity of faith. That doesn't mean that everyone must practice or experience worship in the same model presented here at Green Forest United Methodist Church. It doesn't mean that everyone must subscribe to Wesleyan theology. While all personal and corporate theologies are designed to help humanity walk in the grace of God, might I remind us, all doctrine, Wesleyan doctrine, Calvinist doctrine, Lutheran doctrine, Catholicism, whatever you want to call it, it is all logic of the precepts of man, which means that there is fallibility within all of them. So let me just say very matter-of-factly, if you are so caught up in your personal or church doctrine that it justifies your exclusion of other Christians, then I fear, my friends, that you have missed the scope of true Christianity, and you have definitely missed the point of Jesus' prayer. The enemy of God wants to divide the world. He wants to divide our country. He wants to divide the peoples who make up Christianity. And that division is a laugh in the face to Jesus. It causes us to commit sins against one another, which are ultimately sins against God. And it stunts the mission and ministry of Jesus. The enemy uses every platform for division, from skin color to politics to social standings to nationalities, occupations, backgrounds, and etc., to create separatism and segregation. The enemy works in the extremes of uniformity, knowing that they will manipulate efforts of Christian unity. Yet Jesus, the one we claim as our Lord and Savior, he prays that we'll be people who will bridge the gap. Jesus prays that our relationship with God will move us to be intentional about having relationships with others, specifically those that we hold nothing in common with, for those who we don't know. Now, some of you here today are guests, and you don't know this, and some of you watching at home don't know, but I've got politicians within this congregation who have run on opposing platforms. I have some folks who have been elected as a Democrat. I have one who's actually running now as a Republican. And while these individuals hold differing philosophies on how to govern, they hold in unity their love for Jesus Christ. That common bond supersedes their political allegiances. It supersedes what the devil would want to use as something to differ them. This unity that Christ is praying for is exactly this: to allow our love of God to be stronger than any other allegiance to anything else. I mean, I'm a realist. I know we're all different. We're all unique. We all possess differing gifts, graces, and ideas. Yet God expects his people to be able to recognize, acknowledge, and encourage the presence of God in the lives of others, being fellow believers, as well as encourage it in the lives of those who may not be believers. Look, I've got a good friend who's a Southern Baptist preacher in BB, Arkansas. Every day, his name is Bob Hall. Every day, Bob Hall sends me a text. You know what it says? He says, "I'm praying for you, Michael. I'm praying for Teresa and Cheyenne and those babies. And I'm praying for the Green Forest United Methodist Church." Now look, friends, me and Bob got differing views on theology, right? I'm a Methodist, he's a Baptist. But those differing views never interfere with our friendship. And you know what? Bob never tells me I'm wrong for my theology, and I'd never tell him that he is wrong. We acknowledge each other's differences, but what we hold in common is our love for God. And you won't believe this, but he called me a week ago, 2 weeks ago, and said, "Michael, I want to come to Green Forest with a group of my church in BB, and I want to come up there and have a block party at your church for your community." Now, friends, I don't mean this ugly, and I'm going to say it on Facebook, and it might bite me in the butt, but I don't have anybody other preacher in this town calling me wanting to do something positive for the good of this community. But I got a friend that's a Southern Baptist in Beebe, Arkansas, that does. Christian unity is needed. If you don't want to see kids killing kids anymore, if you don't want to see people being executed because of the color of their skin or their religion, it's going to take the Christians uniting to work together for the God, for the cause and mission of Jesus Christ. One local church can't do it. One denomination can't do it. Unity. There is so much power if we would just unite our efforts. How much different would this community be? And I'm only going to say to this community because this is where I serve. If every one of our ethnic churches and our white churches locked arms and said, we're going to make ourselves available in every way to minister to the addict, to get kids out of the gangs, to show people who have been raised in poverty that there is another way. That Jesus just doesn't want to be your get out of hell for free card, but he wants to show you a path of life. Well, I can't explain it, but it's only my story, but I can't explain it in whole because it is so, so wonderful. I still praise God that I'm not a drug addict anymore. I still praise God that he delivered me. I praise God that he allows me to go in the penitentiary and minister to others, knowing that I was that close to being one who wore white myself. I praise God for what he's done in my life, and I want everyone to know it. There is a feeling when you have God's forgiveness in your life that words cannot express, but only the heart can feel. And I want everybody to know that. Yet how sad is it? How sad is it that it's not the church's motto, but the United States government motto that no child will be left behind? How pathetic is that on our part as community of God? That ought to be our motto. It ain't the government's job to do these things. It's our job to do these things. We did it before the Great Depression. Look it up. Read your own history for yourself. Don't take my word for it. But when the Great Depression happened, government stepped up to fill in the role. And what did the church do? This is exactly what the church did. Oh. And it's never got off its laurels and picked it back up, the ministries. I'm grateful that Green Forest, we do our part to fill in the gap. We try to bridge the gap for those who are hungry. We try to bridge the gap for those who are in need of prayer. But how much more could we bridge the gap? You know, so you may be wondering, well, Michael, you're on a rant. What are we supposed to do? Well, first and foremost, don't wait on somebody else to take the first step. Every one of you in this church run around with people who go to other churches. And if us preachers can't get out of our own arrogance or ignorance way to bring about unity within a community, then it ought to be you the ones that are doing it. Because if you can sit and eat supper with them and they go to a different church, if you can go to football games and watch them, if you can go ride boats with them, if you can sit on the dock with them, whatever it is that you do, if you can do that with those individuals, then why aren't you already asking them about what we can do in Christian unity for the good of this community? You don't need my permission to do ministry. You've already been given your marching orders by God to do ministry. Now, if you need a platform to do it, you've got my permission now. You need a building to do it. Here it is. And if you need to do it over there, or over there, or over there, well, friends, you got my blessing. I'm not worried about you leaving this church. I don't care where or what it is you do with your sisters or brothers in Christ in another location. I'm not worried about that. I'm not living in the fear of scarcity that you are not going to be a contributing, loving participant in the life of this church. If you are on the streets making a difference, you're already the church. This old building of brick and mortar ain't nothing but just that, brick and mortar. You and I are the church. We don't celebrate, but we look at Memorial Day, and we pause. Tomorrow, you're asked to pause at 3 o'clock. If you don't have a cemetery to go to or a family to be with, to pause at 3 o'clock tomorrow and pray for all who have given their life for this nation. And do you know what those people represent, friends? You know who those people are that wore those military uniforms? They were white people. They were black people. They were Democrats. They were Republicans. They were believers. They were non-believers. They were Catholics. They were Baptists. They were Methodists. They were Assemblies of God. And whatever denominational tag or whatever label they had up on them, when they put that uniform on, there was a unity that surpassed, the mission surpassed their own individualities. And Christ is praying for us to understand that and embrace it as His people. Now, I can't do anything about any other church, but I can encourage you. I can beg you. I can plead with you to let us be the example of what it looks like to live out Jesus' prayer of unity. Let us take the first steps to reach across whatever barriers. Let us be what Jesus is, a bridge builder. Let us bridge the gap so that people can have deliverance. People can understand what it means to have an abundant life in Jesus Christ. What it means for children to experience love and a decent meal, because their homes don't provide that. Let us be mentors in their life to let them see what it looks like not to be in the perpetual state of chaos. I'm not asking you to compromise what you believe or what you support. I'm just asking that you put Jesus above all else. And if we'll do that, friends, this place will be a place that everybody wants to be, where everybody wants to be. This will be a place where people will say when they come through this town, I feel the presence of God in that place called Green Forest. Again, I believe that Christian unity is becoming more and more essential for the church if the church is going to effectively serve this present age. We're under divine order, a moral imperative, a relational mandate, and an evangelistic urgency to pursue this unity that Christ has prayed for. And if we ignore it, then I pray God has mercy upon our souls. I offer this to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.